the little book of Titus, and we're going to be focusing our attention on the opening part of the third chapter. The book of Titus is about godliness, encouraging the people of God to conduct their lives in a manner that is consistent with the character of God, so that all who behold will see that God has worked a miracle of redeeming grace in their lives, which has made them new in every way, in every area. And to be made new in a fallen world is to stand out as strikingly different. At the end of chapter 2, Paul focused on this very clearly. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age," in the now age, in this present day in which God has placed us, we are to live godly, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We live godly lives in this present day, eagerly and expectantly anticipating the coming of Christ to take us to be with Himself. Jesus Christ is the one, verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then he moves right into chapter 3. Remind them of these things. Remind them. You don't have to tell them something new. Remind them of some of the old things. Back in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, just a page or so before Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. He tells Timothy, remind them of these things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, and say, I thought it was good to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Peter says, I think it's fitting, as long as I am in this physical body, to remind you of these things. Now, we all like new things, to learn new things, to hear new things, to be excited by something we have not experienced before. But God is concerned that we get a hold on the old things, the truth of His Word and what He has revealed. The tendency for us as Christians is the same tendency our children have. How often have you started to give your child a lecture? What do they say? I know that you've already told me. Hey, wait a minute. I know you've heard it. I know you know it. My concern is what? You do it. Now that's what God's saying to us as His spiritual children. Paul writes to Titus and says, remind them of these things. It's not a matter I haven't told them or you haven't told them, but it's important that they be brought back to memory, to freshen your memory, we might say. But he's going to cover in these opening verses very important on our conduct. He's going to have to deal with our attitude and conduct toward unbelievers. And he's going to remind us as the redeemed of what we were at one time in our life. How wretched and vile and lost we were. And then he's going to remind us of the greatness of God's kindness and love and mercy and grace in redeeming us. Something happens over time to us as believers. We become pharisaical in our attitude toward the world and toward fallen people. There's a pride and an arrogance that begins to characterize us. that's reflected in the Pharisee in the Gospels. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner like other people. And we shake our heads and can't understand how these people can be so vile, how they could do such repulsive things. And it disgusts us. And there's an element of pride and superiority and arrogance about us in it. Because I would never consider doing such things. Even before I was a Christian, I wouldn't have done such things. And there's an air of arrogance about us that the bottom line is, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as vile as they are. I'm a redeemed sinner. I still have the same doctrinal statement I always have, a sinner saved by grace, praise God, but I'm not as sinful a sinner redeemed by grace as they are. So there's a reminder here. Don't forget what you were, so that you can appreciate what God has done. The chapter begins by the reminder to the believers at Crete. Paul has placed Titus at Crete to help put that church in order, appoint leaders in chapter 1 to clarify the responsibilities of older men and younger men, older women and younger women, in chapter 2, general responsibilities in chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Point that he picks up here is on subjection and obedience to authority. And this often comes out when we're dealing with authorities that we consider not respectable. We struggle with having to submit and obey and respect and honor people that we view as despicable, as not worthy of respect. That's part of what goes on in our society today, in our country. The relentless attack on the moral character or conduct of those in authority, in government, as a way of showing them to be unworthy of respect. I'm not saying moral character is not important. But keep in mind, as Paul instructs Titus here, the Romans rule the world, and a man like Nero sits on the throne of the empire. Not the most respectable character who's ever ruled. In fact, he's at the other end. But you are to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So our responsibility in this fallen world, and we've talked about this in other passages, so we're not going to develop it here, but is to be subject, to be arranged under the authority of others. And this word, to be subject, means to be under the authority of someone else. It's used of Christ in Luke chapter 2, of his submission to his parents. It's used in Ephesians 5 of the submission of wives to husbands. It's used in a couple of other passages you could trace down, slaves' subjection to their masters in 1 Peter 2, as we've seen. Younger believers to older believers in 1 Peter 5. So it's a common word for submissiveness. And if you don't know what it means to be subject, be obedient. Verse 1, explain yourself. When you're subject to someone, that means you're obedient to them. You obey them. You submit to their authority over you. You do it because of the position of authority they have, not necessarily because they are respectable in their moral character. Again, I'm not saying that moral character is not important. I'm saying that's not what gives the person authority. Nero was the emperor. Despicable a man as he was in his moral character. And so they were to submit and be obedient. And that comes down to all the other authorities as well. To be ready for every good deed. What believers are to be characterized by are good deeds. Again, we're not talking about becoming acceptable before God by what you do. That'll be clarified if you have any doubt in a moment. But it ought to be characteristic of us as believers that we do good deeds. And that's broad. Not just talking about our religious deeds, but you ought to be a good neighbor. You ought to be a good employee or a good employer. You ought to be a person characterized by doing good things. The general conduct of your life as a child of God. To be involved here is further elaborated with negatives and positives in verse 2. To malign no one. To malign no one. Now what happens here, we focus on governing authority, civil authority, but we moved out to be broader than this. We are to be subject to the governing authorities and to all those who have power over us. We're to be ready for every good deed. Now, getting broader, it still includes the civil realm, but it goes broader than that. We are to malign no one. And the word malign, it's the word we get the word blaspheme from in English. When used in a religious sense, it means to speak against God, to slander God, to speak evil of God. It's also used more broadly of human relations. When you speak evil or slander another person, we are to malign no one. It's totally out of character biblically for believers to get involved in much of what goes on today in trying to malign and slander the character, particularly of political people, as a way of showing them unfit for office. That doesn't mean sin is not sin. We have a lot going on under the guise of Christianity that has no connection at all. Believers ought not to be involved in slandering or maligning anyone. You wouldn't know any of that. I spent some time when I was on vacation. If you're reading in some books on the Roman Empire and New Testament times and what it was like in different parts of the Roman Empire and under the rule of Rome in New Testament times. You know, it's repulsive. And some of the leaders are awful. But you don't pick that up from what Paul writes here. You don't get into the character of Nero or the other emperors. You wouldn't find that out from the New Testament because the responsibility of believers in that context is simple. You don't find Paul slandering these individuals, speaking evil of them because of their fallen moral character. So I think we as believers need to be very careful that we're manifesting godliness in our conduct. By believers going after the world of the unbeliever for their ungodliness, but they're doing it in an ungodly way. We're to malign no one. To be uncontentious. This means to be a peaceable person in the world. Not cantankerous, contentious. Always fighting. It doesn't mean we don't defend the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't stand for the truth of the Word of God and preach the truth of God. Jude does call us to contend for the faith. And so on. But believers ought not to be a contentious people in this world. We are the people against the political situation, against the social situation, against contentious in the realm out here that's only tangentially related to the Scripture. To be uncontentious. Gentle. The idea of this word is yielding, kind, gentle. Basically, it means a willingness to yield our rights. That's what a gentle person is. Doesn't mean a wimp. It means a person who is willing to yield his rights. That puts us totally out of the flow of our society where what? All the emphasis is on my right. This is my right. It may be. But gentleness is to characterize a believer, and that means I'm willing to give up my right. I have been wrong, but I accept that I am not out for justice in that particular sense. We know we live in an imperfect world. We live surrounded by fallen beings who have not experienced God's redemption. I expect they will wrong me, treat me unfairly. In it all, I am to be manifesting the character of my Savior. You don't find him on the cross cursing those who crucified him. You find him being gentle. His rights were being violated and had consistently been violated. You find a willingness to forego his rights, showing every consideration for all men. This word overlaps the meaning of the word gentle. Gentleness is one of the meanings given for this word. So every consideration, synonym kind of word, but it's a little broader. It means courtesy, considerateness, kindness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So some would translate it, one writer did, show perfect courtesy to all men. Certainly another quality that is out of step with our society is being overrun by rudeness, unthoughtfulness, discourtesy. That since I'm the only one that matters, I have a right to voice my opinion. And if I'm not happy, I'm going to let you know. And here I am to show every courtesy to all men. No harshness or arrogance in my dealing with them. Now, this is obviously in the context. You're living in a fallen world. You're living in the midst of unbelievers, and the unbelievers at Crete were not of the highest character. In fact, back up to chapter 1, verse 12. One of their own prophets among the Cretans had written, verse 12 of chapter 1, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's pretty strong. And Paul says he was right. This testimony is true. Verse 13 begins. Now, in the midst of a people that are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, don't you speak evil of anyone. Be uncontentious, willing to give up your rights, gentle, showing courtesy to everyone. Say, it's just not practical. Well, it's what is to characterize the child of God. And we're to do this for all men. You see, my conduct is not to be determined by what they do. My conduct is to be determined by my God. My relationship to Him shapes what I am and thus what I do. How other people treat me, what other people do to me, is not to be what shapes my behavior and determines what I will do. So the fact that they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, doesn't mean I step down to their level. Become like them, rude like them, vindictive like them, determined to fight for my rights at all costs like them. No, because I'm not to be like them, I'm to be like Him. Now, part of what helps us in this is to remember what we were. And this is where often we as believers forget. You know what happens as we get older? Now that I'm getting older, I can reflect on that. You become a parent and a grandparent, you get older, you remember things the way you want to remember them back then. You remember all the good things the kids did and how pleasant it was and all the nice things. I was talking to someone who's older than I am. Believe it or not. They were saying how nice it was in the days before air conditioning. So 100 degrees, but you just got a cold drink and went out and sat on the porch or under a tree. That's not the way it was. What it was like in those days is you were sweating through, your clothes were soaked, they were sticking to you, you smelled. You didn't feel like moving from one chair to another because the heat had drained every ounce of energy out of you. But somehow you say, oh, wasn't it nice in those days when it was 100 degrees and the humidity was 90% and we just sat under a tree with a cold drink? That's not the way it was. But we think of it that way. Now, that happens to us in the spiritual realm as well. You know, I've been a believer for a number of years now. Long enough that I begin to forget, unless I remind myself of the theology of the Scripture, what a vile person I was. And somehow then I look around me and I see all these vile people, and I just can hardly put up with them. They're more than I can tolerate. They make me sick. I just don't want anything to do with them. Vile, filthy, polluted sinners doing things that, oh, I just don't want anything to do. I shouldn't indulge in what they do. Of course. But you see, something's happened. I'd forgotten that's what I was like. I looked down my nose at them and like, hopeless. Vile, wretched. And that's where you come to verse 3. So Paul says, you conduct yourself this way. He's talking about conducting yourself this way with unbelievers. Showing them every courtesy and so on. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. I forget what I was like. I forget how lost I was, how vile I was. I also look and say, well, you know, I, even as an unbeliever, I wouldn't have done those things. You know what I'm saying? I'm not as wretched a sinner as they are, because I wouldn't have done that even before God saved me. Somewhere along the line, I've forgotten how vile and wretched and lost I really was. Instead of being overwhelmed with how sinful I was and how great God's grace is, I've come to divide myself as a not-so-bad sinner from those who are really wretched. And I have no patience with those who are really wretched, because at least I wasn't like that. But you see, I'm not seeing myself any longer as God sees. I'm like a person who has a fatal, destructive disease that may be very obvious in what it's doing to their body. And death will be the outcome. But you know, someone else might be sitting right next to them, look very healthy, and they'll be dead before the other person. They don't see how serious the disease of their heart is because it's not manifested itself in the same way. Just because you weren't running around to homosexual bathhouses don't mean you were less vile in God's sight. So Paul says, remind them of what they once were, lest they be proud and pharisaical, and so disdain and look down on fallen, unredeemed sinners. Fail to treat them with courtesy and thoughtfulness. Want to go toe-to-toe to fight for their rights with them, to be justified before them, and on we go. Through this list quickly. And he's going to have two things here. In our proper behavior and conduct in dealing with unbelievers, is first to remember we were just like them. And secondly, it wasn't anything you did that brought about the change in your life. It's what God did. We were also once foolish ourselves. And you begin a list like this. Again, it's not that I see in every single detail that I did exactly the same thing. This is a description of my character, the condition of my heart. Remember, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. God searches my heart. He's telling you what you were like, what you are like. The believer reflects back. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to our lust, living in obedience to the devil. But then the grace of God intervened. That's what Paul's talking about here. We were also once foolish ourselves. The word foolish, without understanding, unthinking, not thinking people, without mind, mindless people, without spiritual understanding, so an inability to see anything as it really was. We were incapable of understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man does not know the things of God. He is not able to understand the things of God. So why are we always going around shaking our heads, wringing our hands, wondering why unbelievers are doing fully stupid, destructive things? Do you believe the Bible or don't you? Do you realize that you, before your salvation, were also an unthinking fool? Foolish. Didn't have the ability to think. May have had a very high IQ, but the ability to know in a true, real sense as God controls and directs. Not there. We were foolish ourselves. Ephesians 4:18 says the unbeliever lives in the realm of darkness in his mind. Darkness in the mind. You know, we get the idea, I get this mail, some of you get it, where people are going to change our country with politically and socially. I have one from a well-known man that's got this week. Eight pages, 8.5 by 11 pages. As he writes about a certain political and moral issue, it's a combination. I agree with most everything he says in it. Facts in it. The problem is, we get the idea if we can just get these facts out. We just cause them to see that sex outside of marriage destroys a society. That the commitment of a man and a woman to one another in marriage strengthens society, makes the country better. And then if we can show them over here that this, wait a minute, you're dealing with foolish people who don't have the ability to think. So it's like you're taking a person who's absolutely physically blind. They say, I don't appreciate the diversity of colors in this room. Well, we'll brighten the colors up. That will help. No, the problem is they can't see them. We got the idea that if we marshal enough facts before a fallen world, they're going to come to their senses. No. They're not thinking. They're foolish. They can't deal with it. So, it's a waste of time, quite frankly. They are disobedient. We ourselves once were foolish. Disobedient. This is one of the synonyms for an unbeliever in the New Testament. Disobedience. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament of disobedience to parents. One of the indications that a young person is fallen and has not yet experienced the redeeming grace of God in his or her life is they are disobedient to their parents. Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Fallen, unredeemed humanity. One of the things in that list is disobedience to parents. That's why this chapter started out with being submissive to authority. Obedient. The unbeliever is disobedient in every area of his life. He's disobedient, rebelling against the political authority, the social authority. He's rebelling against everything. Why? Because he's in a state of lawlessness against God. He's rebelling against God. And so he's rebelling against all authority that has been established by God in his creation. So naturally, that plays itself out in a variety of ways. Disobedience. You take a man or woman who is disobedient at heart to the living God. Is there any limit to how that would manifest itself? No. So we should be amazed that our society, our country is self-destructing? No. We ought not. That was us. Don't forget, Gil, even though the years have gone by, one time you were disobedient. That was the characteristic of your heart and life. Deceived. Means someone who has been led astray from the right path. We followed false leaders. The world, the flesh, and the devil lured me, deceived me. Again, I forget how I was. I see things. They are so clear to me. I think anybody with half a brain should see some of these things. And not just salvation by grace through faith. I mean just practical everyday things. Any half-wit could see it. I forget I was once deceived myself. The world totally deceived me. My flesh totally deceived me. The devil totally deceived me. James 1 says we're all led astray by our own sinful desires. I forget it. I say, how can they be so stupid? Follow such foolishness. That line won't get anyone. I remember when certain programs were going to come on TV in the religious realm. I said, good. We'll get this stupidity out where everybody can see it. You know what? Now I find out, I hear people say, boy, that's wonderful. They're a growing audience. I say, what happened here? I forgot. They were deceived. What they heard makes sense to them. I listen to them and I say, no, half, no. Well, believe me, they do. They really do. And I sit back and say, yeah, I can look down my nose and say, boy, I never was that dumb. Then I hear God saying, Joe, let me tell you what you were like. Deceived. Not that bad, Lord. Totally. You hear what? I forgot. Enslaved to various lusts. Enslaved. The scripture indicates, as you're well aware, that fallen mankind is enslaved to sin. He that sins is the slave of sin, Jesus said in John 8. And all have sinned. Everyone is a slave of sin until the Son will set you free, and then you'll be free indeed. We as believers have a theology that teaches that, and we're living another thing over here. We're going to Washington developing lobbies because we're going to get them, what, free from sin? I mean, when we were on vacation this year, we went to a place that has reptiles. And they had one of the large constricting snakes, and we're going through the description again of how they kill you. So they don't crush you, they suffocate you. So that's what they've wrapped around. Every time their prey takes a breath, they tighten a little bit. Tighten a little bit. Till there's no room to take another breath, you're dead. You can't breathe. Well, that's what sin does to you. It wraps its coils around you, and it just continues to tighten, to tighten, to tighten. Now somehow, we think through political and social action, we're going to break or loosen the bonds of sin. Wait a minute. Remember, you were once enslaved to sin. But I'm not now, but wait a minute. Remember, you once were. That's what we are. We were all enslaved to sin. And sin consumed us. Lust. Pleasures, they dominate us. I cannot for the life of me understand why so many Christians act like they're shocked that unbelievers around them are devoting their lives to lust and pleasure. Have you ever read anything of the Roman Empire? To go back to New Testament times. The practices and conduct and lifestyle. I mean, it is, in one sense, almost defiling to read, but another sense, good to read. I say, we don't hold a candle to them yet. We're on the way. But we don't hold a candle to them yet. We haven't gotten to the point where our president had open homosexual marriages in the White House and have castrated young men running around and open displays of these kind of things. I'm not saying that that's desirable or we don't want to do it. I'm saying, let's put things in perspective. Enslaved to various lusts. And that's what we were. And I don't realize, maybe, or I forget how much they dominated me. Maybe they didn't manifest themselves as fully in my life in some areas as they do in others. Doesn't change the fact. You look at my heart, you would have seen it just as black, just as dark, just as enslaved as that person who seems to be doing the most ugly, vile thing. Malice. This is a word that sounds like what it means. Kakia means perversity, wickedness. Look at the perversity of our society. Yeah, look at it. You were just like it. You were once a perverse person. Don't tell me you didn't know me then. No, but God did. And he says, we were also once ourselves spending our life in malice, perversity, wickedness. Envy. Envy and jealousy drives the unbelieving world. Yeah, so we got to get more justice in our social system. So on. It's driven by envy and jealousy. Hateful. Interesting word. Hateful means being odious, repulsive, disgusting to others. You know what? Those that I look at, I find so disgusting and repulsive. You know what Paul says? Remember, one time you were pretty disgusting too. You stunk. You were odious. Repulsive. You know, we tend to become more pharisaical because God redeemed me and I needed it. I was a fallen sinner. But not a stinking fallen sinner. I mean, I wasn't disgusting. Maybe you didn't see yourself as God saw you. God said he looked into the heart and it was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And you were disgusting. And if you be careful, I begin to think better of myself than God did. So I begin to think less of those around me because I think I'm better. Hating one another. It's a different word than the one translated hateful. Hating one another. Characteristic of fallen, sinful humans, they hate one another. Sinners can't stand each other. We say, how can this go on in Bosnia? Yeah, you know, you can hardly watch the news. It is. It just turns your stomach to see what one person will do to another. But we realize how deep the hatred of the human heart is. That's why I get so disgusted. Now, it's the in thing that religious groups, Christians and non alike, are going to undo racial intolerance. There's absolutely no place among truly born-again believers. Our hearts have been changed. But you cannot undo the hatred of the human heart, and that's just one area of it. Because at heart, sinners hate one another. And they're always looking for a reason or an excuse to justify that hatred and give them the opportunity, and that hatred will blossom in ways we would have never believed possible. It happens in one place in the world and another. Law and order break down. There is no justice being meted out by governing authorities, and all of a sudden we find atrocities of all kinds going on. What happened to those people? They have the opportunity now to express the vileness of a hateful heart. That's what happened. Why should we as believers be surprised? You know what happened? Our theology has collapsed on us. We no longer really believe what the Bible says about sin. And that makes it easy for us to get drawn into the political process, get drawn into the social process, because I think we can make a difference. Whether the message of Scripture is anything, it is that you cannot make a difference. You cannot make a difference in a fallen, sinful heart. Only God can make a difference. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Does the Church of Jesus Christ believe that? Know where Paul goes with this, with the but. And circle that word but that begins verse 4. All of this was introduction. But. Circle verse 4. Circle the first three words of verse 5. He saved us. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all one long sentence as Paul wrote it. The verb in it is he saved us. But he saved us. We also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, but he saved us. We look at the world and say they're foolish, they're disobedient, they're deceived, they're enslaved to lust and pleasure, and they need to clean up their act. You say, wait a minute, all of a sudden I'm not on the same road. What has happened to my theology? Clean it up. We're going to turn this country around. And I'm denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saved us. You know why? You are not what you were. He saved you. I know, and the only reason he could was I hadn't fallen to the depths that they have. Wrong. Four key words in these verses. Verse 4, kindness. Verse 4, love. Verse 5, mercy. Verse 7, grace. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. They're becoming redundant. On God's part, it was all on God's part. He saved us. That was on the basis of His kindness, His love, His mercy, His grace. That's it. You once were this, but God saved you. That's why in dealing with fallen sinful men and women, we don't need to blaspheme and speak evil of them, be discourteous and unkind, to be demanding of our rights. I realize why they're like they are. I realize they're lost in their sin. They are just like I was. And the only thing that will make a difference is if God saves them. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that word kindness denotes a willingness and a readiness, an eagerness to give whatever gift might be necessary. God's kindness. Now, we were those that we find so repulsive and disgusting. That was us. But God, in kindness, was eager to do whatever was necessary in bestowing the necessary gift upon us. His love for mankind, we get the English word philanthropic from this. Compound of the word love and the word man, the philos. Love. And man, anthropos. God's love for mankind. Philanthropic. And so how do you love those who are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasure? Odious. Disgusting. I look around and I can't stand to be around these sinners. They get on my nerves. They turn my stomach. Well, wait a minute. What were you like when God loved you? He saved us. Now, in the Greek text, this verb doesn't appear yet. He's building for impact. And in the text, as Paul wrote in the Greek, He saved us doesn't appear till down after mercy in verse 5. The kindness of God our Savior, His love for mankind appeared, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteous deeds are like polluted rags. Literally, menstrual rags. They're defiled. They're polluted. They're repulsive. The most righteous thing you ever did as a fallen person, God found it stinking, vile, repulsive. Why, it's such a travesty for people to claim to have been redeemed by God's grace and have a pride and an arrogance in dealing with unredeemed people. What do I expect them to be like? What was I like? And that's where the pride comes in. I don't think I was like them. So I need to be reminded of what God said I was really like. Then I won't find it so difficult to treat them properly. with respect. Not that I accept this sin. And he doesn't say, learn to love the sinner and hate the sin. There is no separation here. So verse 3 says, this is what we were. This is what we were. There's no separation of my sin and me. It's an amazing thing. And yet God dealt with me in kindness, in love, in mercy, something undeserved. Was not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness. You didn't improve yourself. He never calls on men to improve themselves. Give up some of your sin. Then maybe God will be able to deal with you. No! Turn from your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of God, and He'll save you. The evangelical church is in the process of rolling over and going the same direction that they did in the battle of modernism and fundamentalism earlier in this century. That is, political and social issues are beginning to drive us more and more. So we're finding ways to be more and more ecumenical in our approach to things. And we've lost sight of the fact the line is firmly drawn. Only God's salvation will make a difference. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about baptism here. The washing is regeneration. When God regenerates you, He will make you new. You are washed from your sins. You are made a new person. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. You don't need to turn there. It reminds us that certain people will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, but you were washed, the washing of regeneration. You were sanctified, you were justified. But you cleaned up your act. You stopped some of the more openly vile things. No, you were washed, regenerated, made new by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God's work. The Holy Spirit of God impacted your heart and life in a salvation work that only God could do. To wash you clean. That's like the kids, they've been out playing, the little kids out in the dirt and the mud, and come in and say, you are filthy from head to toe. In the tub you go. You come out and say, what? You look like a new person. We joke and say, I can't believe you're the same person we put in the tub. That's the way it is spiritually. God washes you. He cleanses you. You're a new person. He makes you new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Marvelous grace of God. And we're satisfied with tittering around saying, we're going to tinker with the politics here. For the social dimension of this. I wonder, is it driven by men and women who really know the grace of God? Really know how lost people are? Do we really understand how lost we were? But God saved us. Reading the diary of a man this past week, lived in the last century. He kept over a period of months leading up to and following his conversion, primarily focusing on following his conversion. You know the thing that characterized the diary, page after page, day after day, week after week? He just couldn't get over how defiled and lost he was and how great God's grace was that saved him. Every day it made a difference. We've got some kind of caricature of salvation today, the things, if you straighten up your life, if you lead a reasonably moral and good life, you're okay. God's view of your heart is no different. It's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. You are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to your lust and pleasure. And so, You may fool me, you may fool others. God is not deceived. I, the Lord, search the heart. If you sit here listening to this sermon, He knows exactly what's going through your mind. He knows exactly the condition of your heart. You may have fooled everyone here perfectly, but you didn't fool Him again. Aren't you glad? He knows you as you are. He reveals you as you are. And He offers to save you as you are. Blessed, defiled, fallen. He washes us and makes us new by the Holy Spirit. Note this. Whom He poured out upon us abundantly, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. God doesn't go out with a dropper, the Holy Spirit. He was lavishly poured out upon us, richly bestowed upon us. I have the Holy Spirit of God and all the fullness of His power. And He's made me new, clean, pure, and holy before God. That being justified by His grace, justified by His grace, I contributed nothing. Do we realize that? If this country would stop performing abortion, would pass laws that support and promote monogamy and marriage, and on we go, people would be no closer to God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy. We are justified by His grace. That's change the condition. You know, it's like I have a fatal disease, and they say, well, we can give you this pill. It will take away the symptoms. Great. But you understand, it will change nothing in the course of the disease. That's where we are spiritually. We've done some things to clean up, to look better. But you understand, it's done nothing to deal with the diseased heart. Justified by His grace, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Total transformation that gives us a new and living hope. Now we are to engage, verse 8, in good deeds. You see, He wants our conduct to change. But don't think you should try to change your conduct so you could be acceptable before God. You must realize you're lost, you're vile, you're a hopeless, helpless sinner. When have you come to that? A starting point. Most people who think they're saved are not, because they've never really saw themselves as totally lost. If you've been saved by the grace of God, don't forget what you were like. That person you work next to that seems so vile, their language is so filthy, what they do with their life is so repulsive. Thank God. Remind me of your grace. Because that's what I was like. Oh, maybe you weren't doing the same thing, but you had the same heart. God saw you as you really were. Say, God, I can treat them with respect. I can treat them kindly. I can understand why they treat me unfairly. I was like them. What I want to do is bring them the grace of God. I want to bring to them the mercy and kindness and love of God. I got to get away from you. I can't stand you. You get on my nerves. You make me sick. You're too vile. There I am. You look like a person who's had a serious life-altering disease, and it's marred their appearance. And they don't have maybe the same difficulty in going and working with other people who have experienced the same thing. But someone else does and gone through that, they look at them and say, oh, I couldn't do it. It'd make me sick. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't work with those. It would make me sick. But this person's been through it. They say, oh, I can. That's what I was like. You know, it doesn't mean I want to be like them again. But it does mean I've been there. I once was that person, that kind of person. But God saved me. How great is His grace? Mercy, love, in kindness. We ought to revel in that of God's people. Never forget, if you've been a believer for a month, if you've been a believer for 70 years, it oughtn't to be less wonderful, it ought to be more wonderful. That's what I was. But he saved me. And every man, woman, and young person I come in contact with, no matter how vile, no matter how disgusting, no matter how repulsive in their sin, I can say, yes, I was like that. I didn't do the exact same thing, but I was every bit as bad as I was. And God can save them. And Lord, help me not lose sight of this basic truth. Only your grace, mercy, love, and kindness as manifested in Christ can change them. May I be the instrument to use. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation that is complete, that is dependent upon you. Lord, may it remind each of us in heart and mind who have been redeemed what we were, so that we can bask again in your kindness and love and mercy and grace. You saved us. Lord, as we look at the fallen world around us and the sin grieves us because it grieves the Holy God. Yet, Lord, we don't sit in arrogance and pride, thankful that we are not like other men, because we realize we are just like them. But your grace has changed. Lord, you know us as we sit here today. Externally, we all look so much alike. You know our hearts. You know there are young people here who have hearts that have never been cleansed, washed clean, that have never been made new. We have parents who are here who have gone through the motions but have never experienced the washing of regeneration and the making new by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray by your grace, the Holy Spirit will convict, be poured out richly in their lives that they might be regenerated and made new. Know what it is that has been forgiven. May we who have been redeemed live accordingly, commit ourselves to a life that manifests godliness and carries the message of life to a lost world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.